I just finished up my 9th year of being a dad. It's pretty cool. One of the things I've noticed about being a dad is that I've got 3 kids, and all 3 of them come from the same mom and dad, yet none of them are alike. Completely different. And that's fascinating. I find that remarkable. I've got a daughter who's as black and white as they come. There's no gray area in her life. It's either right or it's wrong. It's in God's will. It's outside of it. That's just the way she is. I've got another son. You'll see him maybe. He's got this mohawk. He loves it. He kind of stands out. He creates all kinds of conversations with different people that we've never met before, but he doesn't have the personality of the kind of person that would wear one of those hairstyles. I call him shy. He's like, "Dad, I'm not shy. I'm quiet." I'm like, "Whatever. You're not quiet. I know who you are at home." And then I've got another one, my youngest. He's 5. And he loves to be in the spotlight. He walks into a room and he just commands your attention. He wants you to pay attention to him. He's there. Kelly and Rachel Smith meet together every Wednesday, and they pray together, and for our leadership and our church, they pray for you folks every Wednesday. Those two ladies, they do a hard work of praying, and I love it. But one Wednesday, they were together and they were praying, and my youngest comes in the room and he's doing his little dance, and they're like, "Okay, we see you." And then he was fine. He was like, "Okay, you see me, I can go. My mission has been accomplished. I've been recognized," and he's off. But he loves that attention. He's an attention-seeking kid. Loves it. Some of you here today, you might be attention-seeking type people. That just may be who God has made you to be. You don't mind the spotlight. You don't mind being up in front. It's not a comfortable position for me. I don't like it. But some of you like that. But let me ask you this. What if it was negative attention that was being drawn to you? What if it was negative attention? What if it was everything that you'd ever done wrong in your life displayed for all the world to see? Would you like that kind of attention? Most of us, none of us, I can imagine none of us would want that. But that's exactly the passage that we're going to look at this morning. That's what it's about. It's about negative attention. I've experienced a little bit of negative attention. When I was in high school, I'm going back to glory days. I'm not all hooked up on it, but it was just one of the best illustrations I could come up with. I'm kind of weak like that. But when I was in high school, I played football. And I love football. I played both ways. I was offensive player. I was a defensive player. I played linebacker on defense, which meant when there was a defensive play, my responsibility was that running back. No matter where he went, I was on that running back. I had him locked down. Running play, I had to get him. Passing play, whatever. Well, the coach called play in, my responsibility. I'm contained on this running back, going to go wherever he goes. But something happened up here, and I blitzed the quarterback instead of containing the running back. Running back hit a seam, lobbed a pass to him, touchdown. I come from a town down in the South that's not real smart about a lot of things, but they're real smart about football, and man, they let me have it. Half the town's there, you know, and they're booing and jeers and raspberries, all these things just all over me. You know, I'm a senior. This is my senior year. I shouldn't be making freshman mistakes, and they're letting me have it. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, they kicked off to us offensive play. I'm playing tight end, pass pattern. I'm supposed to run a post pattern. That means you run down the field, you turn to the inside. Our quarterback was good. He threw on the break. If you know what that means, you know what happened. Well, I hit a flag pattern instead of a post pattern. So I broke to the outside when I should have been breaking to the inside. It was all my fault. He throws the ball. The cornerback recognized it. He broke. He caught the ball, ran it back. Another touchdown. Now, all this happened in the first half. And when I was walking off at halftime, it was nasty. I felt terrible. I mean, people really booing you, making you feel about this big. All your mistakes out there for all the world to see. And here they are booing you, jeering you. And my coach, we had a great high school coach. He played at Wisconsin. He coached at Minnesota. And I don't know why he was at our school, but he was coaching there. He was great. He walks up and he says 2 simple words. He said, "It's okay. Don't let it happen again, but it's okay." And for a 17-year-old kid walking off a field with what seems like everybody looking at you and hissing you, Those words were very comforting. And as we look at this story that we're going to look at this morning, you'll hear it happen again. If you got a Bible, I want to invite you to make your way over to John chapter 7, verse 53. And that's the text we're going to look at this morning. Our text deals with this negative attention. But before we get to the passage of Scripture, when you get over there, you'll notice there's a little note at the head, at the top of it. And it's a little note that says something like this, if you're in the NIV or King James Version. It might say something like this: "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. So you may be asking, then why in the world are we going to look at something that may or may not be there? Why is it there? Okay, well, we're not going to do textual analysis and all that stuff today. We're going to preach it in a minute. But that, one of the first questions we need to ask is this: did this event actually happen or not? Now, I believe that it happened. We are in John chapter 7, verse 53. Some scholars believe the passage interrupts the sequence, okay? And so they get all distracted by that, whether this should be in here or not. And so instead of focusing on what's being taught there, we get focused on all the peripheral stuff. And so they get all distracted by whether it should be there, and they say, well, it interrupts the sequence of what happened in 752 to what happens in 812. It's probably a part of the oral tradition, but I don't know if it should be written. That's what some scholars say. Then you got people like Dr. F.F. Bruce. I really like him. He says, this is a fragment of authentic gospel material. Grace. Good news of Jesus. And so some scholars believe it fits here perfectly. I would fall into that camp. I think it fits here. It fits. To me, it just makes the flow. It just gives the illustration of what Jesus has actually been talking about, because there's so much that's been going on. So as we get ready to read this, I want to set the context up for you, because it's important that we understand what's been going on that brings us to this point, right? Because we can't just look at a passage of Scripture in obscurity. We need to know what's going on. So here's what's happening. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, some of you may say, well, what in the world is the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that the whole Jewish community had to commemorate God and in His blessing of the Israelite people as He protected them as they were exiled from Egypt in the wilderness wanderings, when they were in those wanderings, when they were traveling for 40 years. This was a feast that commemorates the grace of God over them as a people during this time. And so this Feast of Tabernacles, held in Jerusalem, All the people made their pilgrimages in. They were there for this time to eat and to celebrate. And Jesus did like He always does. He took advantage of the situation in a very good way. He took this opportunity to minister to all these people from all around the world that had come back for this Feast of Tabernacles here in Jerusalem. And He starts to teach in the temple. Now, during the feast, word quickly spread, because remember, Jesus has kind of hit like that celebrity status. People knew Him because of His work, because of His miracles, His healing ministry, His teaching ministry, and people were attracted to that. And so the word spread that here's Jesus, He's here at the feast. And so he said, okay, He's going to be teaching there. So people knew He was there, teaching openly in the temple. He taught in the court. Now, if you're familiar with the way the temple was set up in Jerusalem, there's all these different courts. There's the court of the Gentile, and then there's this what we call they call the court of the women. And so Jesus is in the court of the women teaching this passage. Okay? Now, this is where the treasury is situated, real close to where the treasury is situated. So here's Jesus teaching in the court of the women in this public place, and the scribes and the Pharisees, those good old Christian boys, right? They knew where He would be. So they hatched their plot together. And then here's what their plot is. This is their plot. What we're going to read is the plot of the Pharisees and the scribes as they try to catch Jesus in a trap, okay? So John chapter 7, verse 53. "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe He went to the Mount of Olives to spend some time alone with God in prayer. You know, a lot of times we like to be surrounded by people. We don't spend enough time alone with God to be refreshed and energized and so that we can think clearly. But Jesus, he goes away. He's at the Mount of Olives, maybe to do that. At dawn, he reappears. He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" There's the trap. What do you say? How do we deal with this? How should we handle this? They were using this question, Scripture says, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write in the dirt on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he bent back down and he started writing in the dirt. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older one first, maybe because they reflected on their life and how they had been living. But they kept going away until it was just Jesus and this woman left. She was standing there. And remember, there's a whole crowd of people there listening to the teaching. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. It's okay. Just don't do it again," is what he's saying. You see, these religious folks, they brought this woman in. They looked at this woman and they thought she was a despicable character. This woman's not despicable. Her actions may be. Maybe. Her actions are. But she is not. A lot of preachers, they want to jump on the other side and they want to beat up these Pharisees and say, "These Pharisees, they're despicable people." No, they're not. Their actions are. But they are not. You see, Jesus died for all who committed despicable acts, like me and like you. He died for each of us. And as followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we're impacting the world like Jesus. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received." Make an impact in the world. We need to make sure that the impact we're making in the world is like that of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How did he do it? What kind of impact did he make? Well, I believe this passage suggests clearly the kind of impact that Jesus made. Instead of being judgmental and hypocritical and avoiding those that society rejected and being hateful and despising, Jesus defends. He even defends those who are considered despicable. If I were going to put this passage into a sentence, just to try and sum up these verses, this is the best thing I could come up with. Some of you will come up with stuff better, and feel free to share it with me. But here's what I see. Jesus doesn't want to throw rocks at us. Instead, he wants to toss us grace by challenging us to go down the right path with him. That's what I see in this. Jesus doesn't want to throw rocks at us. Imagine yourself in the crowd, if you will. You're in this crowd of people, and you've gathered together to listen to the greatest teacher ever. You've never heard anyone any better than him. It might be like now, I'm not saying I'm the greatest teacher ever. That's not at all what I'm hinting at. But some of the people in that crowd were probably very attentive. They were drinking in everything that Jesus was saying. soaking it up. Some of them were there and they were distracted. They had stuff and issues at home going on that had their minds preoccupied. They couldn't quite tune in on what Jesus was saying. Others of them were there just to see the show, just to say they were there. Might be like some of us this morning. Some of us are here attentive. Some of us are here and we're distracted by stuff at home. And some of us are here just to get it checked off. I got my church time in today. Good to go. So that crowd's probably a lot like our crowd. But say you're there in the crowd and you're listening to this commanding voice, and then you notice this little disturbance. You know how when a little disturbance happens, we lose focus and we look. Who's making that noise? What are they doing back? Who's ripping their check out during communion? Distracted me. You know, we get distracted. And so you hear this noise in the background. Maybe it's a little whine. Maybe you hear a little shout. And as it gets a little closer, the whining becomes crying, and the crying becomes sobbing, and the shouting becomes yelling and just anger, and you start to hear it. And no matter where you were a few seconds ago mentally, you're focused now. You're paying attention to what's going on as, let's just be real, as this half-naked to naked woman is brought in front of this entire crowd, stood to be seen, to have all of her faults laid out in front of everyone else. So either way, you're distracted. The distraction captures your attention. You're fully engaged now. This is something that don't happen every day. I'm paying attention. And no matter what the topic was that Jesus was preaching on, now comes the sermon. The Pharisees, they came with their agenda. Their agenda was to trap Jesus by putting him in this awkward situation as they bring this woman caught in adultery in front of him. They're trying to force him to make a decision. You see, the Pharisees thought, we have him now. I can just hear him. We'll get him with this one. If he says yes, stone her, then his reputation as the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and we've looked at that word sinners, it means prostitutes. His friend is tax collector and sinners. It's going to be tarnished, and this crowd's going to turn away from him. Nobody's going to follow him, and we'll gain the people back. And if he says no, we got him there too. We got him because he'll be blatantly disregarding the law of Moses. And we can't stand for that. We can arrest him for disregarding the law of Moses, for breaking the law of Moses. So we got him either way. We got him. But see, here's what the Pharisees and scribes failed to remember. What you and I sometimes can fail to remember. Though we are interpreters of God's word, Jesus was the author and the perfecter of God's word. And so where they thought they had him in a trap, he exposed their weakness. You see, the law over in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and back in Leviticus chapter 20. And look at those this week. Read them. Don't take my word for it. But the law required that both guilty parties be brought and stoned, not just the woman. So actually, the Pharisees were breaking their own moral code, their own law, the law that Moses gave them. But in it, regardless of all that, what I see is that I have a Savior who doesn't desire to throw rocks at me. The Pharisees and scribes, they were motivated by their self-righteousness. They wanted blood. They wanted a form of justice that they could witness and be satisfied with. They needed this woman to feel all the hatred and all the pain in their very own souls forecast on her. And so the Pharisees wanted to throw rocks of self-righteousness at this woman. Gang, what we need to do is we need to embrace this teaching from Jesus. He doesn't want to throw rocks, and neither should we. Some of you may be here this morning, and maybe your church experience has not been the greatest. Maybe you've experienced people that do throw rocks. But that's not the Savior's plan. His plan is not to throw rocks. Instead, he wants to toss us grace, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But we need to embrace this teaching, and we should resist throwing rocks of self-righteousness. I know we can be tempted to do so. If Jesus had given the order for the Pharisees and scribes to stone this woman, to throw rocks at her, you know what would not have happened? She would not have been given the chance to experience the grace of God. That would not have been extended to her. She would not have been able to make peace with her Creator, to have her soul restored unto Him. And if we throw rocks of self-righteousness at others, we could cause people to resist the love of God. Because sometimes we're the only Jesus that some people ever see. Not me. We. Okay? Somebody was sharing with me a real story happened. This guy was driving a bus for a church. Loved driving the bus. Went around, picked up kids all over town in this bus, one of those big buses. 62 or 65 passenger, I don't know which. I think you can probably get 70 in there if you squeeze them tight enough. But it was one of those big buses, and they're driving through town, picking up kids from everywhere. Kids are coming to church, you know, and people are experiencing Jesus. And this guy, you know, he's just wanting to serve in this way and help to bring people to know Christ through these little kids. And one day this very concerned religious leader goes out and he says, "Hey, what's that in your mouth?" He said, "It's a chew." "You're fired as bus driver. You can't do this job anymore." Someone took their stones of self-righteousness and they lobbed them at a guy who to this day, as far as I know, is still not in a church family. And so we must be careful of how we approach people about anything. Because we could be throwing stones of self-righteousness and bruising their souls and causing them to resist the love of God. To impact the world like Jesus, we have to resist throwing rocks. And what we have to do is we have to instead hand grace to others. I believe most of us, we miss a very crucial part of the story. I believe that we all see and can clearly see Jesus handing grace over to the woman caught in adultery. We can see that, but oftentimes I believe we miss the fact that he also tosses grace to the Pharisees, because we want to point fingers at them and blame them. Now, Jesus was no doubt upset at the way that these Pharisees and these scribes had treated this woman. But he was also concerned that such hypocrites should condemn another person and not judge themselves. You know, there's a lot of speculation as to what Jesus was writing in the sand or on the dirt floor of that temple. You know, some people, you know, think that maybe he was simply reminding them that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. That's very poetic. Maybe. Maybe he was writing the actual commandments that are found in Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. You know what it says? Verse 18, sorry. "You shall not commit adultery." Maybe he was reminding them of that. Maybe he was reminding them that Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 said that both parties are to be brought. Some have said maybe he was writing the names of the Pharisees and the sins that they had committed. I don't know. I'm a simple guy. I think he was probably just so disgusted at the whole thing that he put his head down and he was doodling in the sand. Because he was disgusted. I don't know. You see, it was required by Jewish law that the accusers cast the first stone. Jesus was not asking the sinless men judge the woman. Because see, he was the only sinless one there. He was referring to the particular sin of the woman, a sin that can be committed in the heart as well as in the flesh. And instead of blasting the Pharisees, he tenderly reminded them that this was so, and they were convicted by their own consciousness. And they dropped their stones, and they walked away. The accusers left the scene, and Jesus is here with this woman in front of this crowd of people that have come to listen to his teaching. And so Jesus tosses grace to the Pharisees and this woman. Now, we must not misinterpret this event to mean that Jesus was easy on sin. He wasn't. Or that he contradicted the law, because he didn't. See, for Jesus to forgive both this woman and these Pharisees, to toss them grace, he knew that it meant that he would one day have to lay down his life for them. See, grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost our Savior his very life. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law so that no one could justly accuse him of opposing its teachings or weakening its power. And so by applying the law to the woman and not themselves, the Jewish leaders, what they were doing is they were violating both the letter and the spirit of the law. And they thought they were defending Moses. Their intentions were good, but their actions were poor. Sometimes in our desire to please God, we end up hurting the people that God desires. You know, it's like some of these churches that encourage their people to go out and picket and have signs that say, you know, God hates homosexuals. Their language is a little stronger than that. But God hates, you know, abortionists and women that do that. Why don't we just sit down and have a conversation with them and share with them the grace of God instead of the judgmental attitude? It's like these churches that protest these military funerals for these young men who fight and give their lives so that those people have the right to picket in the first place. In a misguided effort to please God, sometimes we misrepresent the grace of God. So to impact the world like Jesus, we have to resist throwing rocks. We got to toss out grace. And we do this by challenging Jesus like he does with us, challenging us to go down the right path with him. See, the Pharisees thought the right path was to condemn and confront this woman in public, to make her despicable act known before everyone, to pass their judgment on her as they followed the path of the law, so that they could rid the world of this filth. So they followed the path of the law. The woman, she didn't know which path to follow. And so she followed her own path, a path of lawlessness that led to heartbreak and shame and guilt. Many of us have followed that path of lawlessness. Many of us have followed our own path. Some of us are still following that. Those of us that have accepted Christ, hopefully we're not following our own path anymore, but we're following his path. See, Jesus wanted both the Pharisees and the woman to know the true path. Not just the path of the law or your own path, but to know the true path. It was a path in which the law of God intertwined with the grace of God. The law was given to reveal sin, says Romans 3:20. And many are in the habit of thinking that the law and the grace are in competition with each other, and they're not. Law and grace do not compete with each other, they complement each other. See, nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, but nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first convicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can ever be conversion. Because if you're not convicted, what are you going to convert from? And the conviction must not be from you or from me. You know what I'm saying? The conviction cannot be from you and it cannot be from me. The conviction must be a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's as people watch our lives, they become convicted. As they see how we interact with them, as we allow the Holy Spirit to live within us. Max Lucado, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, says this. He assures us of this. He says, salvation is God-given. It's God-driven, it's God-empowered, and it's God-ordained. The gift is not from man to God, it is from God to man. Now, not that I should add anything to Max Lucado. I mean, the guy's written thousands or several books and sold millions. But I would simply add this. I would add one thing. Neither is it from man to man. Grace is not given from man to man, as many are in the custom of doing. Grace and salvation all begin with God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 say this. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Notice, not that we loved God, but that He, God, loved us. And what did He do? He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice. I love the way Judy shared with us before, that word atoning, to make at one meant with. To make us at one with God. He was that sacrifice that made us at one with God for our sins. Dear friends, John says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. The law of God and the grace of God come together in the perfection of Jesus Christ and the work He did on the cross so that we all might be restored unto God if we choose Jesus. And that's the only way, is through Him. John MacArthur said, as far as the way of salvation is concerned, there are only two religions in the world that the world has ever known or will ever know. First is the religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity. And then there's the religion of human achievement, which includes all other kinds of religion, by whatever names they may go under. Jesus tells us that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. See, to impact the world like Jesus, we must resist throwing our stones of self-righteousness and instead toss out grace as we go down the right path with Him. Let me just ask you a question. As we've looked at that this morning, who do you most identify with in this story? Some of us are probably tempted to say, I identify with Jesus. I hope. Some of us might identify more with this woman that was caught in adultery. This woman who was a known sinner, caught red-handed in the arms of another man, dragged into the middle of a teaching arena with hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people watching. She was made to feel inferior, humiliated beneath the crowd. Some of you, if you're honest, might identify more with Pharisees, protectors of the law, justified in their actions because they represent God, standing on the platform of moral superiority. feeling good about themselves because they've caught a no-good, stinking, wretched woman, and they're going to show her. See, both the woman and the Pharisees need the grace of God. They need it in their lives so that they can impact the world like Jesus. And whether you identify more with the woman or more with the Pharisees, God's grace is amazing. His grace can heal you of your despicable acts and make you right with Him. Remember, Jesus died for all who do despicable things, for sinners like me and you.